All right, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to look, last week we looked at verses 1 to 7, and this week, I mean, let's say 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We looked at verses 1 to 7 last week, and this week we want to look at the latter portion of the chapter. I've entitled today's message, Godly Sorrow versus Worldly Sorrow. In this passage, he mentions both. We're going to consider some thoughts surrounding this idea of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. In a recent discussion I had with another Christian, the question arose as to whether forgiveness is conditional or unconditional. Is forgiveness conditional or unconditional? The other Christian's argument was that since we cannot see the other person's heart and know whether they're truly repentant or not, then we must unconditionally forgive them, not exercising any discernment as to whether they're repentant or not. We're going to see repentance plays into this passage here in regard to godly sorrow. So which is true? Are we to forgive the person because it's impossible to discern whether they're repentant or not? Or are we to exercise discernment as to whether or not they're repentant? Before we go further in this discussion, we need to do a little defining of forgiveness. When we talk about forgiveness, a distinction needs to be made between having a willingness to forgive and actually granting horizontal forgiveness to the other person. Now, I'm going to read you a section from this book we've been using in the men's Bible study. And this author actually said he used to think one way, but as he studied the scripture, his mind was changed. So he says you have to make this distinction between having a willingness to forgive and actually granting forgiveness to the person. He says we must always be willing to forgive because God has forgiven us so much. He cites Ephesians 4:32, where it says, "Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Some call this willingness to forgive having a forgiving spirit. God always wants us to have a forgiving spirit. If we do have that forgiving spirit, we'll never refuse to forgive another person who is repentant, and we will not return evil for evil. God has this to say about forgiveness in His Word. Matthew 6, it says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, we remember that. That's in the Lord's Prayer. He goes further after that. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So God always has a willingness to forgive, but He doesn't forgive without condition. We are told to forgive others in the same way that God forgives us. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." So he says our forgiveness needs to be patterned on the basis of God's forgiveness. We know that God grants us forgiveness on the basis of confession and a sincere repentance, which is evidenced by turning away from whatever sin is being confessed. Since God has this conditional element to His forgiveness, it should be clear that our granting of forgiveness to others also have a conditional element to it. Again, listen to the scripture. Luke 17, verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Notice the phrase, it says, "if he repents." Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. It's noteworthy to note how many times that little word "if" occurs in this passage. Verse 15 says, if he hears you. Verse 16 says, if he will not hear. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to hear them. Verse 17, if he refuses even to hear the church. In these verses, Luke 17 as well as Matthew 18, the forgiving and gaining your brother are conditioned by an if. If it is impossible and not appropriate for us to make a discerning call as to whether a person is repentant or not, then why the if? Why does it say if he repents or if he hears, if it's impossible for us to know or to discern? If you say that's the case, then you just need to blot that phrase out of your Bible. Because the if does suggest that we can discern. The verse would be presenting an if condition that it would be impossible or inappropriate for us to determine. The passage that we're considering today teaches us that it is possible for us to exercise discernment in this matter of repentance. So with a person who says, you got to forgive because you can't discern whether they're repentant or not, you can't see their heart, that's sort of a half-truth. It is true I can't see their heart, but I can exercise discernment. I can exercise discernment. We'll come to that other verse here in a moment toward the end. The passage that we're considering today teaches us that we can exercise discernment in this matter of repentance. Both Paul and Titus exercised such discernment, and the scripture in this passage sets for us clear signs that help us in our discerning as to whether or not a person is truly repentant. So the first big point I want you to see from the verses today is that godly sorrow, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, is discernible. It is discernible. Note, first of all, in this passage that Paul presents that there are two types of sorrow in this passage. He says, verse 10, there's godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And then there's a second type, he says, the sorrow of the world that produces death. One of the important questions we need to ask ourselves, why is it important that we be able to discern the difference? Well, it's important because one of these sorrows leads to repentance leading to salvation. The other, he says, produces death. One leads to life, one leads to death. You know, if I had two glasses of water up here this morning, and I said one of them's got pure water in it, and the other glass has a bit of arsenic in it. But you come up and you take your pick and just choose randomly because there's no way of knowing which one has which. You'd say, hold on, there is a way of knowing, and I'm going to know before I pick. He says here, one of these sorrows leads to death, one leads to life. So it's going to be important that we exercise discernment here. And the difference is discernible. You say, how do we know that? Well, first of all, we know it because Paul himself could discern a difference in the Corinthians. Look at verse 9. He says, verse 9, your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. He didn't say, I can't see your heart, I don't know. That's not what he said. He said, you sorrowed in a godly manner. He made a discerning call. It was discernible. we realize that Paul's discernment was based largely upon the testimony and the personal experience of Titus, who had just been with the Corinthians. Titus had been dispatched with what was called the severe letter to take to the Corinthians. Paul was anxiously awaiting word from Titus because he was wanting to know, how did they respond? You know, did they have godly sorrow that led to repentance? That was what he was hoping for, and he was waiting for a report from Titus. And so Titus comes back, and he gives his report. Notice the result here. Look at verse 13. He says, Titus' spirit has been refreshed by you all. Verse 15. His affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Look back up at verse 7. It says, Titus, he was comforting you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even the more. It's noteworthy here in verse 7 when he talks about earnest desire and zeal. It's the same words that are used in verse 11 as he describes the characteristics of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So there was a discernible change in the Corinthians' attitude. That's what he's saying here. It was something that was an observable change by Titus. And as Titus gives that report to Paul, later he says, it's true what Titus has observed. It's true that my hope, my expectation was that they would be truly repentant. That's been proven true, he says. So it was a change in their attitude was evidenced, I think, toward God. It says of Titus, it says they received him with fear and trembling. You know, that's a change in attitude from the puffed up and being proud to now some fear and trembling. There was a change in attitude toward God's messengers, Paul and Titus. Titus says, they received me, they welcomed me, the affection has increased between us. His report says to Paul, they've had a change of heart about you, a change of attitude toward you. So I think we can say here, both Paul and Titus discerned a difference. They weren't scratching their head and saying, we can't see their hearts, we don't know. They discerned a difference. Now, as we come to verses 11, the scripture teaches us that a difference is discernible, and here's what you look for. That's what verse 11 says. It says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. The word observe there literally means look, behold, pay attention. He's saying, here's the evidence. Look, here's what we observed, and here's the evidence that you were truly repentant. Then look at the end of the verse. He says, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He says, as we observe these characteristics, it's abundantly clear. You've proven yourself clear that the godly sorrow led to repentance. It's interesting, the word here that's used for proved has the idea you've demonstrated it by your actions. It's the exact same word that's used in the verse in Romans 5:8 that we quote. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Is there any question that God loves you? He says, God demonstrated it by going to a cross and dying for you. He made it clear. He demonstrated it by his actions. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, by what we observed of your actions, you've demonstrated it clearly that the godly sorrow that led to repentance. That's what he's saying here. They demonstrated He says, you've made it clear. You've proved yourselves clear. The word clear has the idea without moral defect or blemish. I think what they demonstrated by their actions was that they weren't wanting to hang on to any sinful attitudes. He's saying all that was gone. And you've demonstrated that by your actions. You know, this sort of half-truth that people say, you know, we can't see people's hearts, therefore we can't know, we can't make any sort of discerning judgment. It would be a little bit, and maybe this is a very simplistic illustration, but if we were sitting in this room today and there was a, you know, high shelf that I can't reach, and there was a bucket on that shelf, and I can't see what's in that bucket. That's true. But if we had a little bit of a tremor and whatever's in that bucket, a bit of it spilled out on the floor, or if there's a bit of a leak in it and something's dripping out, and I go over and I observe what's spilled out or dripped out of that bucket, and wow, man, a foul odor and nasty looking, and maybe it even burns a spot on the floor or something. Would you think I was crazy if I said, I can't see in that bucket, but whatever's in there is nasty stuff. I don't want to eat any of it. Now, it's true. My line of sight, I can't see what's in that bucket, but I can see what spills out. You know what the Bible says? The Bible tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Yes, it's true. I can't see people's hearts. That's probably a good thing that none of us can read each other's minds or see what's in each other's hearts. But you know what? I can listen to what you say. I can watch what you do. As in another passage, Matthew 15, he says, out of the heart proceed, and he names all these wicked actions. So I can listen to what you say. I can see what you do, and that gives me a fair indicator of what's in the heart. You know, another passage the Lord talked about, he said, by their fruits you shall know them. And we look out at trees and we say, that's an apple tree. Well, how do you know that's an apple tree? Because it has apples on it. Or you say, that's a pear tree. We make a discerning judgment as to what kind of tree it is based on the kind of fruit it has. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you proved, you demonstrated by your actions that in your heart there was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. And so we come to verse 11. Really what he's doing, he's saying, here's the fruit you look for. Here's what, if it's coming out of the heart, this is what shows indeed godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So this, it's interesting, John MacArthur in his commentary made this comment. He says, this verse lists seven characteristics of the purity true repentance produces. He says it provides the clearest definition of repentance anywhere in Scripture. The clearest definition of repentance anywhere in Scripture. So let's see what it says here. So he says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now here's what it looks like. He says, first of all, what diligence it produced in you. The word diligence here has the idea to be eager to do something. To be eager to do something. So we could say godly sorrow manifests itself in an eagerness to deal with the sin. Not denial, excuse making, blame shifting, etc. There's an eagerness to deal with it. For the Corinthians, it meant an end to their indifference toward Paul and their complacency about their sin. When there's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, there's an eagerness to deal with the sin. He says, what clearing of yourselves. Clearing of yourselves, the word, that's one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word apologia. We get our American English word, our English word, apology from that Greek word. carries with it the idea of a verbal response. Godly sorrow manifests itself in an eagerness to condemn the wrong and defend what is right. That's the idea of apologia. A verbal condemning the wrong and defending what is right. We would call this confession. Person saying, I was wrong. Those are some of the hardest words in the English language, I think, for some people. I was wrong. But that is the essence of an apology. Acknowledgement of the wrong and the defense of what is right. The word confession in the scripture, 1 John 1:9, that we often quote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess there in the Greek is an interesting word. It's a compound word of the word is homologeo. Homo, as we get we use that when we talk about a homosexual. It's same, homo. Logeo is to say. It's literally to say the same thing. Confession is saying the same thing about your sin that God says about it. You say the same thing about it that God says about it. God says it's wrong, you say it's wrong. Not making an excuse, not trying to soften it or decorate it up so it doesn't look so bad. No, you say the same thing about it that God says about it. That is the essence of confession. So the clearing of yourself, the apologia, confessing the same thing about our sin that God says about it. He says, what indignation. I think he brings in, there's an emotional element here. The word means a state of strong opposition and displeasure against something judged to be wrong. Godly sorrow manifests itself in an emotional response that demonstrates how displeased and strongly opposed you are to the sin. See, one of the evidences of godly sorrow that leads to repentance is you have an emotional displeasure, strong opposition to the wrong. You know, if you still kind of like it and still in the back of your mind thinking, yeah, so I'll still carry on engaging that, that's not an evidence of godly sorrow. It's strong emotional opposition, abhorrence of the wrong. Then he says, what fear? Now, the general word for fear is used here. It's godly sorrow manifests itself in a reverential fear and awe of God as the one who chastens and judges. You know, fear enters in when you see yourself as a sinner standing before a holy God who can righteously judge you for that sin. Then fear enters in. The psalmist expresses it this way in Psalm 51:4. He said, against you, and you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's saying, God, you have every right to judge me as a sinner. And therefore the fear that enters in. And he says, what vehement desire. The word here has the idea to long for something with the implication of recognizing a lack. Now, godly sorrow manifests itself in the recognition of a lack of love for God, and in this case, his messengers, Paul, and a strong longing, a vehement desire to see that relationship restored. So the person with godly sorrow realizes that the relationship with God has been fractured, it's lost, and there's a strong desire to see that restored. He says, what zeal? The word here has the idea to have a deep concern for or devotion to someone. Godly sorrow manifests itself in a deep devotion to God and His righteousness. In other words, there's a renewed zeal for holiness. There's a rekindled desire for God's righteousness, a renewed zeal for holiness. And finally, he says, what vindication. The word here has the idea of bringing about justice. Bringing about justice. Now, godly sorrow manifests itself in a strong desire to see justice done and to make restitution for the wrongs that were committed. A strong desire for justice. A desire to see restitution made for the wrongs. Oh, a person, I heard a preacher put it this way. Truly repentant people don't negotiate the consequences of their sin. They want to see justice brought. They want to see, even when it involves them. Remember what Zacchaeus said? The Lord said, salvation has come to your house. Zacchaeus said, look, if I've stolen from anyone, I restore it fourfold. He wanted to see justice done. And that's the idea of vindication here. The idea of vindication. So I think as you reflect and you study this passage, it does away with this half-truth that people say, we just got to just forgive everybody regardless because we can't see their heart. Well, we do need to have a willingness to forgive. But we don't have to be naive or stupid. If there's none of these evidences on the person's part who says they want forgiveness, then there's no repentance there. And the Bible's clear, if we're to forgive as God forgives on the basis of true repentance. If that's not true, then everybody goes to heaven, don't they? If it's not conditioned upon a person realizing their sinfulness before a holy God and turning from that sin and turning to Christ, crying out for His mercy, please forgive my sin based upon Your death on the cross paying for that. Apart from that repentance, that change of heart, that change of mind, if it's not conditioned upon that, then doesn't everybody go to heaven? So which is true? Is God in heaven sitting up there and saying, oh yeah, we'll look over that. Don't worry about that. No, He does require repentance. What did He say in Luke 13? Except, you know, they came to Him, and there, as Christ addresses repentance, He's addressing the concept that just the really wicked people need to repent. And He said, do you suppose those Galileans who were violently killed by the Roman emperor at that time, He says, do you suppose those wicked people were the only ones that need to repent? In the scripture, Jesus said, no, except ye all repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And He gave another example. He says, now, those wicked people that wall fell on and killed, and they were killed in that accident, and certainly that probably indicated they were real wicked, and certainly those people needed to repent. That was the sentiment people were having. He said, no. He said, except ye all likewise repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now it's a requirement for every person that is saved to repent. And here, Paul made a discernment. He said, you Corinthians, your godly sorrow led to repentance, to salvation. Titus could see that. I could see that. And here's what we saw. We saw these seven characteristics. closing, let's look at two more passages of Scripture. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Because this addresses a bigger issue. You know, I think sometimes why people want to say, you know, you can't see people's hearts, therefore, you know, you can't make any sort of discerning judgment. That's a comfortable position to be in if you don't want to part ways with your sin. You know, it's like saying, you can't see my heart, so you don't know what's in my heart. You can't judge whether I'm sinful and need to be repented or not. If you accept that, that gives them a real comfort zone. And you know, that's the society we live in today. A discerning person who looks at the Scriptures and speaks up and says, no, homosexuality is wrong. Society is trying to squelch your voice. You'll be called judgmental, unloving. You'll be called a lot of things. But society is trying to squelch the voice of anyone that upholds the Word of God and said, yes, we can make a discernment. That's, Bible says that's definitely wrong. That's definitely wrong. I heard even this week the Pope's come out and said that homosexuality is an okay lifestyle. And the movement of society is to squelch any voice that will say, no, from the Word of God, we can discern right and wrong. Philippians chapter 1, look at verses 9 and 10. Paul's a prayer for these Philippian believers, and notice what he says. He says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. I think it's important to note, he says, your love abound, but what's your love to abound in? He says, in knowledge and discernment. Now, we need to have love, but it's to be a discerning love. Now, love, we're not quick to rush to judgment, but we do need to have knowledge. And that's what Paul's praying for. And if it's not possible to discern, Paul is praying for something that's impossible here. If we can't have any knowledge and discernment about matters, then Paul is praying for something for the believers here that is impossible. Why does he ask for that? Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. He says, I'm praying that your love will abound in knowledge and discernment. And when that happens, you'll be able, the word prove here is you'll be able to put to the test to see what's genuine. That's the idea of the word. You'll be able to test the genuineness so that you may prove things that are excellent. Now, if we buy into this thought that we can't exercise discernment, we can't see people's heart, then what happens? There's no proving of what's excellent anymore. We just accept everything. And that's what we're seeing. You know, we scratch our heads in the society we live in and we're thinking, you know, 50 years ago, some of these things weren't even questioned. Well, when you remove from the fact that there is absolute truth, that the Bible is true and what it says is God's absolute truth. Once you move off of that into this postmodern existential thought that, you know, you've got your truth and you've got your truth and you've got your truth. Never mind that they don't agree with each other. You know, it's interesting, that line of thought, people buy into it in spiritual matters, but not in any other realm. And when we come to mathematics, no teacher would stand up and say, now, 2 + 2... For Brent, that might be 4, but for Bruce, he might think it's 5. Casey might think it's 7, but that's all okay. It doesn't really matter, as long as it works for you. We don't do that in science or medicine. And when Praveen got his dental training, there were some absolute things they taught him. It's not like, you're a dentist, you can, you know, have your own theories about how the human body and teeth and all that functions. No, there was some science to it that everybody accepts and practices generated upon that truth. But when we come to spiritual things, people are like, you know, you've got your truth, and you've got your truth, and you've got your truth, and you know, as long as it works for everybody, then you know, we can that's okay. The trouble with that is when they stand before God, they're going to realize there was absolute truth. And if you didn't get it right, it's going to mean heaven or hell for you. It's going to make a difference. It's going to make a difference. It makes a difference even now, because if you buy into this, you know, can't see people's hearts, you can't have any discernment, make any judgments, here's what happens. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think here Paul shows the toleration of all viewpoints perspective that the society we live in, it was true there too. It's true at Corinth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Using an illustration, he says, I'm like a father who has given my daughter, my chaste daughter, to be married. And yet she's entered into this marriage, like some modern people today, we have an open marriage. We believe we can have relationships with other people. He says, you've been corrupted from the simplicity. That singleness is the idea. That singleness that is in Christ. Now, listen to the next few verses. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And so we live in a day and age today when the pressure is, you know, squelch any voice that is exercising discernment and that, no, that's wrong, that's wrong. What happens? Then we put up with all kinds of error. A different Jesus. A different spirit. A different gospel that doesn't require repentance. So the thing I want you to see this morning is we can exercise discernment. Yes, it's true. I can't see people's hearts, and I shouldn't rush quickly, but if there's no signs of any of this evidence of godly sorrow that leads to repentance, then I have to say, no, there's not godly sorrow there. There's not repentance. But we can be discerning. We are commanded to observe fruit. We can see what comes out of the heart. Can't see the heart, but I can see what's coming out of it. I can't see inside the bucket, but I can certainly smell and taste and observe what falls out of the bucket. But if we buy into this thought that we can't make discerning judgments, then we will eventually not believe a thing. We'll become just like this society that says, we can't know, so, you know, believe whatever you want. believe whatever you want. But the truth is, there is a God who has given us His Word, and He has given clear instruction like this passage. And if we don't discern, if we don't say this is the truth, then we've been loving neither to ourselves nor others, because we will regret it. You know, in this passage, Paul said, you know, I wrote this severe letter, and he said, at first I regretted it. As he said, it appeared at first it just had a temporary effect. I think he's expressing the fact that, you know, many times godly sorrow is a process. But he says, when I saw that you sorrowed to repentance, he said, I didn't regret that. I was glad that it had its effect. It had its work. And it was something then I could see the observable change in your attitude and your heart. And he tells us what he observed. And he said, yes, you did sorrow to repentance. So yes, it is something that's discernible. So don't buy into the half-truth when people say, oh, you can't see people's hearts, therefore you've got to just excuse everything. It is true, we can't see their heart, but we can see what's coming out of it. We can see what's coming out of it. So we don't have to be silly and stupid and gullible and naive and accept everything. God has given us instruction. And Paul prayed for those Philippian believers, that your love would abound in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve what is excellent. But if we buy into this, can't see the heart, can't discern, then we're no longer going to be able to prove what's excellent. And I fear that's one of the dangers. Not just the world, I think Christians are falling into this. I think they're falling into it. And we shouldn't. Let's bow in prayer as we close this morning.